This morning's sermon, the subject matter is not a pleasant one, but it is definitely a necessary one, as we are going to hear from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ regarding four characteristics of a false teacher, a false religious leader. This is so very necessary in our day. We know that millions, multiplied countless millions throughout the centuries, have been misled by false religious leaders and teachers, even many who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a very, very needful, important, and timely subject matter. But would you, first of all, join me in a word of prayer as we come together to the proclamation of the Word of God? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you not only teach us your truth and who you are and your will and your works and your promises and your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, but Heavenly Father, you also warn us, you give us precautions against those who are false teachers, against those who are driven by pride and arrogance and a desire for applause of men, rewards from men, who compromise the truth of the Bible, who either add to or take away from or twist the content of Scripture, who are ear ticklers, telling people what they want to hear rather than what you have proclaimed. And we're going to see this morning as we listen to the teaching of our Lord Jesus that while this is not a complete description of the characteristics of a false teacher, this is a very wonderful, important, necessary warning from our Lord regarding what is going on in the heart, in the teaching, in the conduct of false teachers. Even when we can't see into their heart, even when we can't see behind the scenes, this gives us your divine insight into what is really taking place within their own hearts, within their private times, away from the rest of the world, as we will see the hypocrisy of these men and their wicked dealings as they present themselves, very wrongly so, as spiritual leaders. Help us to be discerning in an age that is not only filled with atheism and agnosticism and all manner of false religions and false voices, but also in an age when some of the most corrupt teachers who claim to be Christian have a wide voice, a loud voice, because of social media. And so many, Father, who profess to know you are being wooed after these false teachers and their ways. And we pray that we would be clear and discerning, that we would not follow the way of the world, that we would not follow the religious seductions of Satan, that we would remain faithful, steadfast, clearly committed to your word. Would we as a congregation be unwavering in our steadfastness by your power and spirit, in our devotion to you and to your truth? Would you raise up men who would be faithful proclaimers of the Word of God? May your Word be rightly represented today. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who has given us this truth of which we will be studying this morning, guarding us against the ways of false teachers and false religious leaders. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of Satan's many devilish ploys that he uses to manipulate people away from God and away from his truth is the corruption of false teachers, false religious leaders, their hypocritical conduct, their twisted doctrine, the twisted doctrines and behavior of false religious teachers and leaders. And the scribes and the Pharisees in the first century were the primary subject matter of what Jesus is going to say here about false teachers. And really, the hypocrisy, the error of these men, of these scribes and Pharisees, and all other false teachers and false religious leaders who follow in their footsteps, function in at least three ways in contributing to the deception of both unbeliever and believer alike. Let's review, before we read our text, some of the ways that false religious leaders and teachers can cause people to not see God clearly, but rather be driven further and further away from God. First of all, there are multitudes throughout the world and throughout world history who fall for, hook, line, and sinker, the lies, the hypocrisies of false religious leaders who drink down their poison like water. If I were to begin to recount from the first century onward, even to the beginning of the Old Testament, of the false teachers that sought to mislead the people of God, we would be here for weeks on end. There are multitudes, millions and billions, who have been led even further away from God and deeper into deception by means of false religion and its leaders, many of whom have claimed to be Christian. That's one way that false religious leaders and teachers mislead people, is that they buy into their error and their wicked way of living. But there's a second way that these false religious leaders and teachers negatively influence people in regard to God, and that comes through those who have, first of all, fallen for their deception, who awaken to their hypocrisies and begin to recognize the lies, but rather than by the grace of God turning to the true and living God, the God of all truth. Instead, what people tend to do when they come out of cults and false religion is that in their unbelief, they've become increasingly disillusioned, finding the hypocrisies of these leaders then as an excuse to stay away from not only the false religion they were in, but also away from the true and living God. This becomes an excuse for the disillusion. So we have the deceived who fall under their sway. Then we have those who have fallen under their sway, who awaken to their corruption and hypocrisy, and they become disillusioned of all religion. They identify and lump it all together. There's no discernment and distinction in their unbelieving mind between the error and the unprincipled ways of these wicked men and the true and living God and His eternal truth. There, of course, is a third and related way in which the hypocrisy and false doctrine of these leaders and teachers further push men away from the true and living God. Because what they see is, from the beginning, their hypocrisies and their lies. They don't fall under their sway. They see their corruption. They see their wickedness up front. And in their unbelief, they conclude, aha, this is the hypocritical state of all religion. See, I have good reason for rejecting God. Look at the corruption of that cult. Look at this false so-called Christian leader who has fallen. I am justified in rejecting God. And they are not interested or even able to discern between man's false religion, Satan's lies, and the truths of the true and living God. In fact, in their unbelief, they want to blur the lines so that they can reject God and feel justified in the process by confusing and conflating the corruption of false leaders, of hypocrisy, of the hypocrisies of false religious teachers, and they blur them and blend them together in their mind. In fact, I am convinced that one of the reasons there are so many religions in the world and so many false teachers is that Satan simply wants to draw men and women away from God by the noise of it all. All these religious books, people say, how do I know what the true book of God is? Who can say? Maybe they're all right. Maybe none of them are right. all of these religions? How can we say there is one true, only, and living God? How can we say that Jesus is the exclusive way to God, if any way at all? And so the noise of all of the false religions and the false religious teachers and those who claim to be Christians but are not, all of the wrong doctrine and wrong conduct, all of the hypocrisy becomes for fallen man a distraction from the truth, an excuse to justify their unbelief. And so either by falling sway to false teachers, or by being disillusioned by false teachers, or by recognizing their error up front and using that as an excuse to reject the true and living God, men use false teachers as an excuse to reject the true and living God entirely. We need to understand this because unbelieving men and Satan are willing to lie, deny, suppress, ignore, reject, idolize, misrepresent, mislead, whatever needs to be done in order to avoid and suppress God and His truth by using the excuse or falling sway to false teachers. However, this warning that Jesus is going to give us against false teachers is also desperately needed by believers. For if they are not mature, if they are not steadfast in their study of the Scriptures, if they lack discernment, they too can fall prey to a wide variety of false teachers who promote false doctrine and sinful living. One of the most prominent today, of course, would be Joel Osteen, whose wife said on one occasion that all of this worship is not really primarily about God, it is about us. Joel Osteen has said that he doesn't preach any negatives or thou shalt nots in the Bible because there's enough negativity in the world. He's just there to bring a positive message. We have books that have become incredibly popular. For example, Jesus Calling. Anyone read that devotional? Anyone have been given that devotional? Well, the woman who wrote that is a woman who has read and been influenced by a number of cultic books which teach the spiritual connection with the spiritual world and the spiritual realm. And by her own testimony, in writing this book, she said, I had to lay aside the Bible. I put the Bible aside, and then Jesus gave me direct special revelation, so that she's claiming in that book, Jesus Calling, that it is actually Christ who is speaking the words of that so-called devotional. And those are one of many examples. We have examples of books where people claim to have visited heaven, even though we don't need added testimony to believe in the truth of heaven other than the sufficiency of the Word of God. And in addition, those books inevitably contradict what the Bible actually says about heaven and thus will mislead many away from the truth. We are more excited today to get an added word supposedly from God rather than trusting in His revealed all-sufficient word that has already been given. And many, many Christians are falling sway to false doctrine and false religious leaders. It seems like with social media, they are able to get their ideas out there more quickly, more and to get into the homes and into our minds more quickly. And so this morning, Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, which is our text for this morning, focuses our attention on four corrupt characteristics of false religious leaders and teachers. Again, the primary target of his teaching here is the scribes and the Pharisees. So we're going to look together at four telltale signs of what commonly marks not only these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, but those false religious leaders throughout the centuries who follow in their footsteps. And so let's start together in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 23. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Now, as we look at this passage together, before we look at Jesus' description of these four corrupt characteristics of false religious teachers, let's consider first the setting. Let's put this all in context. First of all, where is this teaching taking place? Well, over in the parallel text in Mark chapter 12 in verse 35, we actually discover that Jesus is teaching all of this. All of chapter 3 is taught there in this massive outer Gentile court there in the temple complex, expanded and built in part by Herod. Now, let me give you again an idea of how large this court of the Gentiles really was. It is estimated by scholars that the size of this Gentile court could hold upwards of 75,000 people. Now, give you an idea of how large that is. That is 5,000 more people than the Los Angeles Rams Stadium. That is 20,000 more than Dodger Stadium. A lot of people. And so Jesus there is preaching, and it says in our text that he's preaching to crowds. He spoke to the crowds, it says in verse 1. That word crowds can also be translated as a great throng of people, a massive multitude. And remember that the people to whom he is speaking have been misled their whole lifetime by these scribes and by these Pharisees. They had come underneath the crushing weight of their legalism. They had been disillusioned by the known, the well-known hypocrisy of these men. In fact, some of the leading individuals within the nation of Israel, within Judah, who got divorced were the scribes and the Pharisees. They got rid of their wives left and right, and it's a tragic and sad thing to listen to their listing of the things that they could use to excuse divorcing their wives, like, "She burned my toast." These were the scribes and the Pharisees, these men who had misrepresented God by their lives, and oftentimes also by the words. And the people needed to know that. They needed to be warned about the nature of these men. We need to know and be warned against such men as these, not only when we read about them in the scriptures to have the right perspective, but that we might be warned against the qualities and characteristics that make up those who are false religious leaders and teachers. And so in our passage for this morning, Jesus had just finished challenging and exposing the stubborn unbelief of the Pharisees by proving to them, do you remember from last week, that by proving to them from Scripture, not only that Messiah is David's greater son, but also that Messiah is divine and eternal king. The very king standing before them, the very king whom they refused to confess, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had literally silenced them, because they refused to confess him as Messiah, to confess him as Lord and as King. They had nothing left to say. And after he silenced them from the scriptures, proving who he is, we read in Matthew 22:46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." They had nothing further to say to him until just a couple of days later. Remember, this is the last week of Jesus' public ministry. The cross is barreling down, and he's doing some final teaching. And again, this is actually the last public sermon that Jesus will preach during his public ministry here on earth. He does have some further teaching that he privately gives to his disciples, but this is the very last public sermon that Jesus preached here in Matthew chapter 23. In fact, after these initial characterizations of these false leaders and teachers, he's going to take the rest of Matthew 23 to actually condemn these men. Eight times in this chapter, he pronounces a curse upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would end his public ministry by preaching on the dangers and the hypocrisies of false teachers? So this is the setting. Jesus is exposing here, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 23, the characteristics of false religious leaders and teachers. So let's now begin to look at those four corrupt characteristics of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it begins in verse 2, and you'll notice this is the point in your outline, the usurpation of power. I've sort of subtitled this point, the lack of authority. They lacked God-given qualities and authority for the position in which they had placed themselves. They had ascended to positions of spiritual authority which did not rightly belong to them. They were presenting themselves as spiritual leaders in line with Moses, when for most of them, they were truly nothing like Moses at all. And so let's read of their lack of authority from God in verses 1 and 2. It says there, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" In other words, attempting to gain a position similar to Moses, they had claimed for themselves the authoritative spiritual leadership over the people of Israel. Now, one of the reasons why, for example, last week I preached on the qualification of deacons is that we have to understand that those whom God calls legitimately to be pastors and deacons in the church have to fit and match very specific spiritual qualifications. You can't and should not just put anyone forward as pastor or as deacon. And sadly, many churches today will ignore the qualifications given in Scripture and will ordain men who lack the qualities, the characteristics, the abilities, the giftedness that God said must be present for a pastor, for a deacon. These men had no description of their office that God had given. They were holding a position that God did not give to them. They had elevated them to this position of authority, and God didn't give it to them. They're not like Moses. God did call Moses. God did assign to Moses the spiritual leadership over his people. For example, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, God is the one who called Moses. God is the one who prepared Moses to lead the people of Israel. God is the one who gifted Moses for this task. For example, God says to Moses there in the Midianite wilderness, as he's talking to him by the burning bush in Exodus 3:10, he says, "Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. I am sending you." And then he says also to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, "Certainly, I will be with you." God set Moses in his seat, in his position of authority. And it was through Moses that God gave the first five books of the Bible, along with all of their promises and prophecies and commands and covenants and history. But for these Pharisees, this isn't a position the Bible prescribed for them. They hadn't followed some biblical list of qualifications in order to attain to their position. God had not given them the seat of Moses. In fact, it's interesting when it says that they have seated themselves on the chair of Moses. That word there for chair is the Greek word cathedra. Does that sound familiar? We get our word cathedral from that. And it means not simply chair. It can refer just to any chair, but it also often carries the idea of a position of authority, a seat of authority. It is a term that would have been used for a teacher's chair or for the seat of a judge. And in this case, it's the chair of Moses that represents not just some seat, but a position of authority, and particularly of spiritual authority in and among the people of Israel. But these men, these scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, they lack this authority. God didn't give them this position. This is not from the Lord. They were the theological conservatives, that much is true. But they were also rejectors of Jesus as Messiah. They were the ones who taught the scriptures to the people, who provided spiritual oversight. They were the ones who copied the scriptures. You know, the Sadducees, you've heard of them before. They weren't really that interested in the Bible. They were the theological liberals of that day. You've heard perhaps of the Zealots and the Herodians, but their primary interests were political. They were interested in advancing Israel as a political state. And so as a result, the people regarded the scribes and the Pharisees as those men, those leaders in the nation who provided the spiritual counsel, teaching, advice, and leadership. That's why Jesus singles out the scribes and the Pharisees here, and he lets the people know that it is they who would place themselves in this position of authority and not God. Now, certainly in God's sovereignty, he had purposed that this happen. He had permitted that it happen, but it was not by way of qualifications or by way of calling from God that these men ascended to this position wherein they sought to become those who guided and directed the people of Israel as if they were in Moses' seat. They had placed themselves in this position. And by the way, this is true not just for the scribes and the Pharisees. This is true of every false religious leader and teacher throughout history. Certainly, if they are in some false religion, God has not placed them there. God has not called them to misrepresent him with their mouths. He permits it. He ordains it in part to fulfill his purposes in bringing lost men unto judgment. But God does not assign or call by spiritual qualifications religious leaders in cults and false religions, but such is also true in many who claim to be Christian. They have manipulated and finagled and charmed their way to their position of authority. They have often been ruthless in knocking others who stood in the way out of their path to authority and position. They make promises. They do whatever it takes to elevate themselves to positions of authority, power, and spiritual leadership. It's interesting, when you go to seminary, most young men who are in seminary go there without consulting the pastors of their church, without asking the pastors in their church, do you see qualities in me and characteristics that would be befitting someone who could teach and lead the church? They just go, and they can take the tests and read the books and do the material, and they get degrees from seminary. They're not godly men, many of them. Many of them are not saved. Many of them are not well grounded in Scripture. Just because you have a bachelor's degree or a master's degree or a doctorate doesn't mean you know the Word of God, or that you are rightly dividing the Word of God, or that you are living the Word of God. In fact, one of the things that caused me great joy whenever Chris went off to seminary was we talked beforehand about him going. And then churches will hire these men without knowing their characteristics, without knowing their qualities, without knowing their heart, without testing them according to the qualifications of pastor, and they'll put them in the pulpit. And these men will mislead many. Very often, these false teachers will, from the pulpit, lie and exaggerate and do whatever it takes in order to advance themselves. They will add to the Word of God. They will take away from the Word of God. They will distort the Word of God to tickle the ears of men. Many religious leaders, especially in Christendom, manipulate their own rise to authority by compromising Scripture in order to tickle the ears of what the people want to hear from the pulpit. Paul warned of this when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Listen to these words as he talks about not just the false teacher ascending to a position for which they're not qualified, but the people who are clamoring for such teachers. Paul writes, "For the time will come when they," that is the people, "will not endure sound doctrine." You want to know why Joel Osteen has the largest gathered congregation in the United States of America, maybe in the world except for Korea? 20,000 people. Because he's a charlatan. And people want a charlatan to lie to them about God. If they can get a charismatic, dynamic, bright-smiled, poofy-haired, slender, tall man to tell them about the God they want to hear about their own idol, they will flock to hear such men. The world is intoxicated by all the wrong reasons for going to churches, so-called. And I would reject any notion that his congregation is any form of a biblical church at all. And so the people, wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. It is becoming more and more self-evident as you speak to those who profess to know Christ as Savior that they are not students of the Word of God, that they do not carefully study Scripture, that they are far more content in making up their own ideas about God and finding teachers who will confirm their preferences about God. So that's one of the first marks of a false religious leader. They have seated themselves in one way or another into these seats of authority, spiritual authority, for which they are not qualified and to which God did not call them. This is totally different from biblically qualified men who passionately pursue the Lord, who long for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, who humbly wait upon God and His timing to see how and when and if God would call them to preach to and shepherd His flock. In fact, the godly men that I know are absolutely floored that God would call them. They're just humbled and shaken to the core. Me? Surely not me. I'm a clay vessel. I am unworthy, as Paul said of himself. He is the least of all the apostles. The humility that marks out true leaders is not present among these false teachers. Those who are called by God will meet the qualifications and will be confirmed by congregations who hunger for the truth. So the first characteristic of a false teacher that Jesus mentions here of the four is that they have usurped this authority. It is not theirs. They don't fit the qualities or the characteristics. God has not called them. Second, Jesus lets us know in verses 3 and 4 that these false teachers also lack integrity. Their lives are marked by hypocrisy. In fact, as we may make our way through the rest of Matthew chapter 23, over and over and over again, Jesus says to these men, "You hypocrites." Look at what Jesus says in verses 3 and 4 regarding the hypocrisy of their lives. They do not do what God says to do, and they do not do what they teach either. Jesus says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." We'll comment on that in a moment. "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." They are hypocrites. Verse 4, "They tie up, like with a beast of burden, burdens and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with even so much as a finger." However, before we look directly at their hypocrisy, notice, first of all, what Jesus says at the start of verse 3. We need to understand what he means here, because these men are clearly in a position for which they are not qualified, to which God has not called them. They are marked out by their hypocrisy. So what does Jesus mean at the start of verse 3 when he says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe"? Now, clearly, he would never say, if they are misleading you in their teaching, if they are teaching false doctrine, do what they say. Clearly, he wouldn't say that. So what is he saying? Why were the people to do and observe all that these men told them? And we need to understand the all within the context of when they spoke what was true, when they said what was in good order, and they did at times. Because remember also that these men were not simply false teachers in some cult or some church. These men were also local leaders, national leaders. They were social and spiritual leaders over the entire nation, whether they should have been there or not. Their position was also very much, therefore, a political position which carried great sway and influence over the entire culture. It was not like being in a church with false doctrine where you could just go and leave and find another church. These men had authority over the entire nation of Israel. They were in a political position. And to one degree or another, if you lived there at that time, you were under their authority whether you liked it or not. Much like we might find in the United States of America, you were under the authority of political leaders who you may not favor or be pleased with at all. And the idea here is that the people were to obey these men, listen to this, insofar as what they said was right and accurate and true. We need to understand, and we know this from the writings of the rabbis, that not everything they said about God or the Bible was incorrect. Sometimes they did accurately represent portions of the scriptures. And sometimes they did provide societal direction, which was befitting good order and civility. And so Jesus' point here is that if and when what they say is biblical or decent, go ahead and obey them in those things. But you notice immediately he gives the precaution, but don't do what they do, because these dudes are totally hypocrites. And so submitting to their authority insofar as they did preach and teach the truth, this would fall in lines with the admonition in Romans 13, where we are to be subject to the governing authorities, because these men were not just pastors in a local church, they were actually authoritative leaders over the people of Israel. However, Jesus is clearly not suggesting that the people would follow any instruction that contradicted Scripture, for if that were to happen, then we would fall under Acts 5:29. That would then kick in, where Peter and the other apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. And so Romans 13, of being subject to the governing authorities, must also be understood in light of Acts 5:29. There are times when the governing authorities will step over the bounds, will either call you to do what God forbids or forbid what God calls you to do. And when that happens, we must obey God rather than men. But insofar as these men in their position of authority there in Israel, that they said what was right or true or accurate or helpful for civil society, go ahead and do that. Just don't imitate their hypocrisy and their disobedience. And I need to add this. I think there's another reason why Jesus is saying this, and that is because there can often be a temptation for people to imitate the sins of false leadership, right? This kind of notion, well, that's what they're doing, as if God will excuse you for imitating the sins of others, for following the errors of others. It does not work like that. In fact, I am convinced that the reason many people will put themselves under teachers that do not proclaim the full counsel of God is precisely that they are not only wanting to hear a version of God that tickles their ears, but I think we kind of convince ourselves that if we keep ourselves ignorant of the full truths of God, that perhaps on the day of my accountability to the Lord will give me some slack. Right? Because I didn't know. People, of course, don't realize that God is going to hold them accountable for also their ignorant sins and also for their willful ignoring and abandoning of full faithful teaching and preaching. God will hold people accountable for getting themselves in congregations that do not preach the full counsel of God. Romans 14:12 says, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We can't finagle and manipulate God into lessening his standard, because the standards for our lives is not the teachers and the preachers and the leaders, if there is hypocrisy in their lives. And there's hypocrisy in the life of every leader except for Jesus. We can't use the excuse of our fellow believers if we see certain patterns in them. We are directly accountable to God. We will all stand before Christ. We cannot use the failings of other men to lessen our own obligation before God. Again, even the most faithful of men are going to be clay vessels handling the word of truth. And so even though they may not be false teachers, we do want to be examples to one another. We do want to imitate the godliness that we see in men. And I could give this counsel: insofar as you see lived out Christ in others, imitate that. But when there is a failing, then pray for them, minister to them, help them see that, but don't imitate them in that regard. There is not a spiritual leader in my life where I have not seen cracks at some point. And I've got cracks, lots of them. The point, though, here is that Jesus is saying, don't follow the errors of these false religious teachers. Insofar as what they say is true, go ahead and do what they say. Do not follow their hypocrisy. But even with godly leaders and teachers, insofar as they rightly represent the word of God, praise the Lord. But still, you need to be a Berean, always testing everything according to the word of God. Insofar as you see godliness and integrity in them, and there should and must be a level of quality of integrity and godliness among true qualified spiritual teachers in the church, none of them, apart from Jesus, is going to be perfect. So don't let your life follow their error when they falter, and certainly don't become disillusioned. I remember one of the first times somebody I highly respected, I saw a little foible in them. I won't say who, but when I was in seminary, two leading preachers, both of whom, if I mentioned their name, you would instantly recognize them. Before class started, they're up at the front, and they start a little squabble with each other. And these are men of integrity. So I just prayed for them and knew it was a moment. You know, we all have those moments. Apart from Christ, I don't want to say, well, you know, hey, they got into this squabble, so that's fine for me to do. So with false teachers, it's a different day. You're not under them like political leaders. Get out of that church if the teacher is a false teacher or not teaching the full counsel of God. But in this case, in the first century, with these scribes and Pharisees, these people were sort of stuck underneath them. So if they say something true, do that. Don't follow their hypocrisy, because our standard ultimately is to fix our eyes on Jesus as our ultimate standard. Yes, you and I can learn from one another. Yes, you and I should be examples to one another. But as genuine believers, we are ultimately to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to set our mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Your standard is always God. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord through Peter in 1 Peter 1:16. But these men were definitely false teachers and false religious leaders. So Jesus calls them hypocrites. Throughout Matthew 23, over and over again, you hypocrites. 13 times in total in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. The word here in Greek sounds very similar to our English word. It is the word hypocrites. It's interesting that the word literally referred to an actor or an actress. They didn't have actresses in those days, but it would refer to an actor, to a role player, to a pretender. As I heard one gentleman describe actors recently, he said they're professional pretenders. And if you remember, in the first century and earlier, in the theater, that the actors would actually hold up masks over their faces with varying expressions, such as joy or laughter or anger or sorrow, in order to put on this mask, but none of it was real. So this idea, Hippocrates, is that of an actor who puts on a mask, and it's not real. For these scribes and Pharisees, the holiness which they did occasionally preach wasn't lived out in their lives, except for when others were watching, in which case it was only external and not from the heart. And 1 Samuel 16:7 says that God looks not on the outside, but upon the heart. God looks at the heart. This has been a problem recently in evangelicalism, as I'm reading more and more articles, and even books are being written by individuals who claim to be, quote, they call it same-sex attracted, which is to be homosexual attracted. Gospel Coalition had an article with a meme that said this: it's better to be attracted to a man and be obedient to God than to be attracted to a woman and be disobedient to God. I was like, what? It is fundamentally disobedient to have that homosexual attraction. And I was trying to converse with these individuals and explain to them, well, this man who wrote this, he says that he tries to govern his thoughts and to refuse those thoughts, and that he's governing his actions and to refuse the actions. That's good. And I said, yes, in and of itself, if you have a temptation, you should govern the thoughts. You should restrict your actions and not think those thoughts and not do those things. I said, but there's no evidence in all of these books, these articles that I've been listening to and hearing, there's no evidence of anyone talking about God transforming their affections toward what is right. Let me explain what I mean. Imagine a man said to his wife, sweetheart, I am resisting thoughts, immoral thoughts of other women. Okay, fine. I'm resisting doing immorality. Okay, good. What's missing? The transformation of desire, where the man says, sweetheart, you are my singular affection among women, right? It's not just, God's just not trying to make a bunch of legalists who don't think and don't do certain things. He's looking to transform their heart and their affections toward what is righteous. Don't fall for this lie that's going around evangelicalism today. I'll give you another illustration of why this is not sufficient. Perhaps, what if someone said to God, God, I am resisting all thoughts of idolatry, and I am not worshiping other gods. Fine. That's good in and of itself. What's missing? God, I love you as my highest affection and love, right? It's not just don't do this, don't do that. It is do love God. Do desire what is righteous. These men are hypocrites. They might at times restrain from external evil. In fact, they had a policy. If they saw a beautiful woman walking down the street, they would close their eyes and deliberately run into a pillar or something along those lines to let everyone know how righteous they really were. But in their hearts and in private, they had no integrity. And God is not merely looking for what you don't think and don't do, but what you do love and do do. Let me give you some examples of Jesus calling these men hypocrites, going all the way back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, in his first public sermon. I find it interesting that in his first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, much of what he says addresses the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in his final public sermon, the whole sermon is devoted to exposing the hypocrisies of the scribes and the Pharisees. You think then maybe watching out for false teachers is something Jesus thinks is important? Yes. So in Matthew 6:2, Jesus gives this instruction and warning regarding our gifts, our monetary gifts. And he says to them, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. You know, some of these guys would actually hire a trumpet section to play a resounding announcement whenever they drop their coins into the coffer. Da 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 da. Look, I've given to the Lord. For them, it was all for show, in order to receive honor from their fellow man. And God says that honor from men is really all they're going to get. They have their reward in full. Listen to what Jesus said to them about prayer 2 verses later in Matthew 6:5. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. What these guys would literally do is they would find the busiest intersection in all of the city. They would go there, they would raise their hands and begin to pray in a very loud and very public voice. They love this. Why? Jesus says, so that they would be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now Jesus here is not refusing the idea of praying together publicly in the sense of genuine prayer, but if you're doing it for show, if you're doing it so that people will be pleased with the quality of your prayer. You know, sometimes people don't pray because they say, well, I'm not that good at prayer. Listen, if your heart is trusting the Lord and it's genuinely in faith, pray. God's not checking your grammar or your diction or your vocabulary or how fluent and charismatic you were in your delivery. I had a friend of mine in college. Every time he would ever get up to pray at one of the chapel services, all of a sudden his language changed to Shakespearean flowery King Jamesian language, right? I thank you, O God. I mean, it was just like, I was like, who is this guy? I don't know who this guy is. Jesus also said to these men regarding undistracted devotion to the Lord in Matthew 6:16. This is in the context of fasting. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on gloomy faces as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They wouldn't shower, they wouldn't bathe. Well, they didn't have showers so much, but they wouldn't bathe, they wouldn't do their hair. Their hair was like some guy had stuck his finger in a light socket. They would deliberately put dirt on their faces and walk around sucking in their cheeks with this dour, oh, I'm so hungry, I'm fasting for the Lord. They would do this all to be noticed by men. Look how much I'm suffering for God. Look how I'm sacrificing for God. And what they taught, Jesus as well called them out on that in Matthew 15:7-9. He says again, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Now this gets really serious here. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You know, God looks at the heart. Above all else, he looks at the heart. From the heart flow the issues of life. Jesus says all evil flows from the wicked heart. And all true praise flows from a heart of true affection for God. This hypocritical teaching with hearts far from the Lord makes their worship vain and empty. And then he says, and we're going to see this in a moment, their teaching, though sometimes correct, they teach the precepts of men. They add in their legalistic doctrines, their added teaching, the things they leave out, the things they twist. By the way, recently when they had asked Jesus in Matthew 22:18 whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, Jesus, perceiving their malice, said to them, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? In other words, if I were to begin to put you to the test, which he just did, by the way, in our previous passage, if I began to put you to the test, you would so fail. And they did time and time again, repeatedly trying to entrap Jesus and discredit him. They kept being discredited. Why are you testing me? Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Jesus said. And again, as we move through Matthew 23, we will encounter eight more times that Jesus calls these men hypocrites, one of them in our passage. So, two qualities so far. Such men will wrongly elevate themselves to positions of authority which they do not rightfully have. Number two, they are going to be marked out in their lives by hypocrisy. Number three, inevitably, their teaching will be marked out by legalism. They lack compassion as well. This is true of, by the way, every false religion and every pseudo form of Christianity. They always lay down standards that are outside of the Word of God. You remember the Pharisees would say, well, you can't walk more than 2 miles on the Sabbath day. Well, says who? God? God never said that. They did. They said you can't journey away from your house on a Sabbath day. Did God say that? No, he never said that. They said it. This is why Jesus says you lay heavy burdens on the shoulders of men. Let's look at their legalism, which was really lack of compassion. Verse 4 of Matthew 23, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They won't even put, Jesus says, minimal effort into doing what they teach unless it is for outward show. Then they really go to town, but not as true worship before God. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. They are, Jesus says, at heart legalists. Listen, again, every world religion is marked by legalism in whole or in part to merit one's own entrance into the kingdom of God. You see this in Hinduism and Buddhism. You see it in Islam and Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Church of Christ and Oneness Pentecostalism and so on. There are some added requirements necessary in their doctrine to gain favor with God, to gain merit with God, to merit in part your own salvation. They are, at heart, legalists. And the imagery here that Jesus gives of heavy burdens carries this picture of masters treating beasts of burden by weighing down the oxen or the donkey with so much weight they can hardly move. I've seen videos before of donkeys moving slowly under a heavy weight they can barely carry. I can never forget the image of a donkey that was tied to a cart. The cart was so heavy, it had tipped and lifted the donkey up in the air. He says, you tie up these burdens. You lay down these rules that God never laid out, and you weigh them on people's shoulders. They are legalistic. Now, I need to say something here, because the accusation of legalism today is rampant and often unbiblical. It is not, listen to this, it is not legalism to hold forth God's holy standards in a manner that accurately reflects the requirements of Scripture. We're seeing this all the time among people who profess to be Christians, right? You tell them some law of God. They understand. You're very clear. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not of your own good works. But we forget Ephesians 2:10, that once God saves us, he has created us in Christ Jesus unto the result, unto the fruit of good works. And so, if we are called to obedience from the Word, and if the preacher calls us to obedience from the Word, and it is biblical and rightly expounded, that is not legalism. So, I want to give you three things of what characterizes actual legalism, because Jesus says these men are legalists. So, number one, this is what so be careful before you throw around the tag legalistic. Make sure you understand what it is. So what is legalism truly? Well, number one, legalism is the claim that salvation, either in whole or in part, is the product of human good works, and not entirely of the grace of God, and not entirely of the work of Christ. So if you find an individual who adds any human works, like the Judaizers that we've been seeing in the mornings in our study in Galatians during the family Sunday school hour, that is true legalism. They were adding works of the law, such as circumcision, to complete the works of Christ, which they said were insufficient. That is genuine legalism. If someone says, we need Jesus, we need the cross, we need resurrection, but we also need to do this in order to gain salvation or maintain salvation, that person is a legalist. Those are the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox and Church of Christ. One is Pentecostals. All these guys add works to the work of Christ. They say Jesus is necessary, but he's not sufficient in his work on behalf of his people. So if someone is teaching you, you must do this in addition to the work of Christ, whatever it is, in order to gain or maintain your salvation, that is legalism. Not even the waters of baptism are an added means by which you merit your own salvation. They are rather an act of joyful, loving obedience to Christ following your justification, not the cause of it. A second form of legalism is when someone makes up additional laws and requirements not found in Scripture anywhere. Okay? And I gave you a couple of examples of those from the scribes and the Pharisees, those added restrictions that are not given in the Bible. So be very careful before you dish out the accusation of legalism. Ask yourself first, does this person believe that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And number two, is what they said something the Bible doesn't say? Are they misrepresenting the Bible and adding a burden upon men which the Bible does not require? But if they believe in salvation by grace alone and they're issuing from Scripture, rightly interpreted, rightly proclaimed, one of the requirements of Scripture, that isn't legalism. But watch out for artificial rules and restrictions that go beyond and misunderstand the purposes of God's holy commands. Sometimes those requirements can be related to a genuine command, but they are abuses of it. For example, God said in the Ten Commandments, don't take my name in vain, don't misuse my word. And that doesn't mean just my name. That doesn't mean just don't curse with his name. It certainly means that. It's not limited to that. The idea is don't ever, in singing, in speech, in anything, ever use God's name in anything less than with absolute reverence and honor. Don't misuse his name. So the legalistic addition of the false teachers, or even of genuine men who were true teachers but were wrong in this area, this was their solution to not misuse God's name. Don't say it. Ever. If you're reading Scripture, you don't say Yahweh. You say Adonai, which means Lord instead. They would literally, in their scriptural reading, in synagogue, whenever they came across the name Yahweh, they refused to say it. Did God say that? God said, don't take my name in vain. Did he ever say, don't speak it? What do they do with the fact that all these scriptural writers use the actual name over and over and over and over again? This is one of the reasons why I look forward to transitioning to the Legacy Standard Bible. I'm just waiting for one that has binding that doesn't fall apart. Because that's been the case of some of the new releases of that volume. But they've taken every usage of Lord in all caps in the Old Testament and translated it appropriately as Yahweh. So one of the things the legalist does is it just stacks on rules that misrepresents, abuses, and adds burdens to men which God does not require of them. So legalism is adding something to the gospel. Legalism is adding requirements the Bible does not give. The third and final form of legalism is to actually do what God's law says, but to do it like the Pharisees, for show. To do it in your flesh rather than in the spirit. To do it to gain men's applause rather than God might receive glory. It isn't born out of love for God or love for others or love for the truth or a genuine love of actual righteousness. It's done in pride, not humility. It's external, not internal, resulting in the external. And it is commonplace, Jesus is saying, among false teachers who are unwilling to obey their very legalistic standards even by lifting a finger. But even when they seem to obey the word of God, it is outward and external. It is not from the heart. It is not of true affection. It is not for the glory of God. So Jesus so far has said, the false teachers, they're usurpers of power. They do not have this authority from God. Number two, they are primarily hypocrites. Number three, their teaching tends to be legalistic and extra-biblical. And then fourth and finally, as far as these four qualities of a false teacher, there's pride in their heart. They lack humility. So these men lack the authority. They lack compassion toward people. They lack integrity, and they lack humility as well. We see this in verses 5 to 7 in Matthew 22. Jesus says there, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men or teacher. So first of all, notice here in verse 5, that Jesus says, they do all of their deeds to be noticed by men. Now, I think it's probably true for all of us who are Christians, there are times when all of us can have those moments, right? Where we do something, and even if the intention is not out of pride, you'll think, I was pretty obedient there, right? We're all sort of always on the verge of pride. We need to fight this constantly as believers. I remember John MacArthur saying the temptation as a preacher sometimes is if you're preaching your sermon and it's going fairly well, at least by your perception, to have that flash in the moment of, hey, this is a pretty good sermon, right? And we all have those moments. We need to fight against those and seek to learn of Christ and his humility. But Jesus says here, everything these men do is characterized by being noticed by men. It's the whole deal. All they do is to be noticed by men. For they, he says, broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. Now, we should live godly lives before others. We should be examples for each other. But not out of pride. Not out of self-advancement. Not for glory from men. Rather, Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, do let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In fact, I find this to be one of the most fascinating two points that Jesus gives in Scripture. He says, don't do your good works to be noticed by men that they may glorify you, but do your good works to be noticed by men so that they might what? Glorify God. The motive is the point. Jesus is not saying, run around this life, don't be godly, because that's just pride. No, he's saying, watch your heart, watch your spirit, make sure it's for the glory of God. Fight that tendency toward pride. Learn increasingly the humility of Christ. But these men, all they do is characterized by being noticed by men. He says, they broaden their phylacteries. Well, what is a phylactery? You ever seen pictures of Orthodox Jews, especially in Jerusalem and in Israel? They have these boxes on their heads and on their hands. You ever seen that? This word phylactery in Hebrew is the word tefillin. In English, it could be translated frontals. And what these frontals or these phylacteries are these leather boxes that are worn primarily on the forehead, the hands, the arms. They're typically made from skin of a ceremonially clean animal, dyed black, sewn with 12 stitches representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And these phylacteries worn on the forehead, they contain four compartments containing the following four passages. And I have those in your notes and you can look those up. The first compartment contained in the forehead was Exodus 13, 1 to 10. The second compartment, Exodus 13, 11 to 16. The third compartment, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. And the fourth compartment, Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21. That's on the forehead. And Jesus says they broaden their phylacteries. In other words, they make their boxes extra big, right? That they broaden them. Maybe they're saying, hey, we've got other scriptures in there as well, or look how spiritual we are by how big our phylacteries are. The one worn on the hand is a single larger compartment written on a single piece of vellum or animal skin. All four of those passages were written on a parchment, or I should say a vellum, in the box worn on the hand. Those are the phylacteries. Jesus says you make the boxes really big to show off. And the irony, of course, is that God never commanded or required such leather boxes. It all arises out of a gross misinterpretation, a very unsurprisingly legalistic interpretation of passages like Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 8. Let me read this to you and see if you can listen and imagine how a legalist would misinterpret these words and end up making these boxes that they strap to their forehead and wrap around their arms and strap to their hands. Here God is speaking to the people of Israel regarding his laws, his commands. He says this, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall, pretty hard to wrap it around your heart, so they don't do that. You will teach them to your sons and walk. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. The idea is everywhere you go in every matter of life, from morning when you get up to night when you go to sleep, talk to everyone, especially your children, about the things of God. Right? And then he says this about his law. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Oh, okay. What is Jesus saying when he says bind them on your hand? He's saying everything you do in life, let it be governed by the word of God. What does he mean, bind it on your forehead? You mean make a box and stick scripture in there? You could be such a total hypocrite, you could, like these men, go into a harlot wearing one of these boxes. What's the point? Let scripture fill your mind. And yes, write them on your doorposts and on your house and on your gates. What's that about? When you go out into the world and leave your home, when you come in from the world and enter back into your home, do everything according to the word of God. That's what God means. But these hypocritical, self-righteous legalists, man, they just make big boxes and slap them to their forehead and strap them to their hands. You're trying to show off. And then he says, you lengthen your tassels. What is that about? Well, that actually does originate from Scripture in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 15 and verses 38 to 40, where God says to the people of Israel, or says to Moses regarding the people of Israel, speak to the sons of Israel, tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments through all their generations, and that they shall put the tassels of on each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. Then he adds in verse 40, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. So it's not that all visual reminders are bad. It's not necessarily wrong to have a framed picture in your office or in your home that has a verse by the Lord from Scripture on it. That's totally fine. But it's fine to have those reminders, but don't pretend you're more spiritual because they're up on the wall. The question is, do you love them? Do you follow them? And so these tassels were given just as kind of a visual reminder, kind of like you're going about and you look down and, oh, I'm to obey the Lord. But these men, out of show, what did they do with their tassels? They made them extra long. Look how spiritual I am. It's as if you were to go into someone's house who is a total hypocrite and they've got scripture verses up everywhere. Look how spiritual I am. And you know them to be a person who does not honor the word of God. They have the big boxes on their foreheads and long, sort of trailing tassels, much longer than the average citizen. And they're trying, as always, to do everything they do to gain the approval of men. There's no humility. They're driven totally by pride. Jesus adds in verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. I mean, this is what drives them entirely. I want to gain that first position at the banquet table. I want to have the chief seats, right? I want to have the chief seat of Moses. I want people to, yes, pastor. In fact, people often ask me, what do you want us to call you? I'm like, I don't care. Whatever, call me David. You know, that's my name. Some people choose it, the title pastor or something, but it's not because I've requested them to do that. I don't care anything about titles. It's not that they're sinful in and of themselves. God is the one who does give the titles, elders, deacons. The point is, you walk around just waiting for someone to say, Pastor. Yes, thank you. I remember when I was going through my training as an EMT, the training shirts for the EMTs were white. So I would walk around in my training, I'd have the stethoscope around my neck, and the actual paramedics, theirs was a baby blue. And whenever we would go on a run or talk to someone in the hospital, they always looked at me because I had the white shirt on and said, hey, doc. You know, they just assumed I knew what I was talking about. This titles, and again, titles are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. It's their attitude about the whole thing. They want the first place in the banquet. They want to be greeted with honorable terms. And for men to call them teacher, and Jesus is going to address that in the passage we look at next week. Let's wrap this up. By the way, what did Jesus say about the place at the banquet table? Well, Luke 14, he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will receive honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. You know, this is so beautifully practiced, I think, when we have our monthly pot blessings, so much so that when it's time to eat, no one goes up. And I'm like, come on, let's go. We need to actually get the food. But let others honor you, not yourself. Don't go around touting your accomplishments and your achievements. Let others honor you. But then when they do, take it with humility and grace and give all glory to God and acknowledge your own failings. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, this is to all of us and to all actual elders, pastors, and so on. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart. Don't be like these proud scribes and Pharisees. They are Satan's ministers of propaganda. Right? Today we got our news media. These were the guys. They were Satan's ministers in Israel. They were the counterfeit preachers. They represent men's unbelief and rebellion and defiance against God, man's pride toward God. They elevated themselves above others. They themselves were hypocrites, laying down legalistic burdens, driven by pride. You know, in their sin, lost men would rather listen to any false teacher or deny God altogether than to follow God. And these men throughout history, these false teachers, become stumbling blocks. Again, as I said, many of these men today identify themselves as Christians. History is marked not only by false religions, but countless false converts and false leaders of those false converts who are more than willing to mislead to one degree or another, even genuine unbelievers. And they do this by telling people what they want to hear and the way they want to hear it. These are the men who follow after the world, who tickle the ears of the unconverted religious. who tickle the ears of the unlearned and unstable, who mislead millions unto eternal destruction and countless others into error and sin. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees at one point, you'll cross land and sea to make a single convert, and you'll make them twice the sons of hell that you are. History is plagued by false teachers. So I'll close with this verse. The scriptures admonish us to test the teaching and the teachers. Whether it's the sermons you listen to, the books you read, test them. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John 4:1. Do not believe every spirit. You know, there are people out there, if you call yourself pastor or doctor or some even apostle today, people just fall for it. Anything they say, they'll just fall for it. Test the word preached and the integrity of the man preaching it. Some men are led of the Spirit and are rightly proclaiming the word of God, but many are led by the flesh, whose souls are dead to God and to the things of God, and Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is leading them. So do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Don't be naive. As we make our way through Matthew, as we move into the 24th chapter, one of the warnings that Jesus gives is that this age will be marked by many false teachers, even by men who claim to be Messiah. Don't listen to them. Know the scriptures. Know your Savior. Be deep in the Word of God. Memorize and study the scriptures so that when you hear the word taught, you know whether you are hearing the word of God expounded or the words of men. So that when you pick up a book and you begin to read, you know whether it is reflecting the truth of God or heralding and honoring whether it is not reflecting the word of God and violating the word of God, or heralding and honoring the true God of Scripture and His true revelation. Test all of it. Like the Bereans, even the Apostle Paul showed up, and he was preaching as an apostle, and it says that they checked everything he said according to the Word of God. It's one of the reasons we give you scripture verses in the outlines. I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want you to be students of the Word of God. I want you to know the Word of God. I want you to test everything that is said. Even if my intent is to rightly represent the Word, I don't have the delusions that I'm right in everything. R.C. Sproul said, if I knew where I was wrong, I would fix that. Be students of the Word. Know the Word of God and test every teaching, every book, every article according to that truth. Don't fall prey to the false teachers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for the protection of your true flock around the world. For there are many false teachers, many false prophets, many false messiahs throughout history have gone out into the world and said, follow me, do what I say. Men who did not have that authority given to them by God, men whose lives were marked by hypocrisy, men who were willing to twist and add to and take away from the word of God to tickle the ears of men, men willing to lay down legalistic burdens that go beyond Scripture, men whose very lives were driven by pride out of a desire to do everything they do to gain the applause of men. Let us understand that this characterizes every false teacher, even those who claim to be Christian. Let us test every spirit. Let us be so vigorously men and women of God, so devoted to the Word, so ever increasing in discernment and the knowledge of the truth, growing up in all aspects into Christ, that we, by your grace and your Spirit and your Word, can discern the truth from the lie, and from the one who proclaims the truth, from the one who distorts it. Make us strong Let us stand firm on the truth of the true and living God, immoved, unmoved, and immovable until the day you call us home, steadfast in the Word of God, no matter what happens in the world, no matter the threats, the seductions, the lies, the temptations to go along with the crowd. If we are the one alone who stands, let us stand for Christ. Let us not waver under pressure. We know our Lord says that when he returns, will he find faithfulness on the earth? Lord, not by our strength can we do this, but by your Spirit, by your truth, by your strength, make us faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.